Now may we turn in the first chapter of Philippians to verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Up to this present time in this epistle, the Apostle Paul has given us this salutation, the first two verses. And we considered it together. Paul was a prisoner, and he is in prison in Rome. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ and of no one else. And then beginning with the third verse and continuing on down through the seventh verse, we have Paul's appreciation for the church itself. They had sent him a gift. He was in prison. And all the way from Philippi, clear across the Roman Empire, this messenger had come with a gift for Paul's necessity. Paul was very grateful. And so we saw the things that he was indeed grateful for. First, on every remembrance of them, he thought about them. He prayed for them. He thanked God for the fellowship which was theirs in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he was confident that God, who started the good work in them, would perfect it and finish it unto the day of Christ. Then Paul moves into his great prayer, beginning in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And he offers this magnificent, it is a majestic prayer for spiritual grace and for joy in the Lord. Now, after all of this, this is more or less preliminary, you would say. Paul comes around to say, now I want to tell you about my trouble. I'm in prison and I'm here in Rome. I don't know what's going to happen to me. He doesn't know the outcome of these circumstances. But he says, I want to tell you about my troubles. I want to tell you how I look at them. And we have here now Paul's appraisal of his own imprisonment and of his trouble. And in this appraisal which he makes, he considers first the brethren around about the city. He considers second his opponents and the enemies of the gospel. And he considers in the third place himself. And I think the effect which the imprisonment had upon Paul himself is a beautiful, beautiful testimony at this point. As a matter of fact, this is in the nature of a testimony. And Paul says, I want you to understand, brethren, that the fact that I'm in prison hasn't hurt me, it hasn't hurt the gospel, it hasn't hurt anybody, he says. I want you to understand that these things that have come upon me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Well, anybody who wants to see the gospel advanced and who believes the gospel of grace ought to be interested in seeing how Paul sizes up a situation like being in prison. Do you mean to say that going to jail can advance the gospel? The answer is yes. And it did it. And the Apostle Paul now proceeds to tell us how the gospel has been advanced by his suffering and by his imprisonment there in Rome. Oh, there are a lot of questions I'd like to take up at this point. Maybe we can get to them some other way. But I can hear some of these sweet, pious people saying, isn't it too bad that Paul had to get in prison anyhow? Couldn't he have conducted himself in a nicer way so that he didn't offend the government? Was it necessary for Paul to appeal to Caesar? Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. We don't know which imprisonment this was. But surely Paul could have been a little bit more tactful. Surely Paul could have done things just a little more differently, and if he had, I would have been more sympathetic with his imprisonment. But as long as he's imprisonment because of what he did, I'm not in favor of it. That's the type of thing that you hear today on the part of all these people who want to pursue a policy of expediency and disobedience and rationalizing all these sort of things. There's nothing of that in this passage at all. Paul landed in prison. And Paul says, I want you to understand that what happened to me has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he proceeds to show us the three ways in which the gospel is being advanced by his imprisonment. So let's look at this passage. And I want to show you in the first place the way in which the gospel is being advanced by the brethren. Not by Paul, but by the brethren who knew he was in prison and were concerned about his imprisonment. And so you'll notice, please, in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he proceeds in verse 15 to speak about those who preach Christ of envy and contention. In verse 17 he says, the other of love. These are the brethren. Knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And then in verse 18 he says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in proof. So Paul says that his brethren, as a result of his imprisonment, were waxing more confident. Now those who have sought to persecute the church have had the idea that by persecution they could hinder the work of the church. But it doesn't work that way, beloved. Never has worked that way. It never will work that way with real believers. The fact that Paul was in prison didn't intimidate the rest of the brethren. The fact that Paul was suffering didn't lead them to say, well, we better hide, we better get cover somewhere, they'll get us next. Didn't have that effect on at all. We read here that they waxed more confident, and they were much more bold to preach the word without fear. Why, Paul was an inspiration to them. And they said, if Paul's in prison because of the word, we're going to be stronger in our preaching of the word of God. And do you know the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church? It always will be the seed of the church. And those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and loving, when we see his servants suffering, we're not ashamed of them. Their suffering, their affliction, their difficulties inspire us to be stronger. And we read here that they were emboldened to preach the word without fear. They weren't afraid of fear. They were preaching the gospel that would save lost sinners. And oh, beloved, when you look at the gospel at this point, you see how glorious and how beautiful it is. It's above the prison. It's above the Caesar. It's above the kingdoms of this world. This is the gospel which will save a man's soul. This is the gospel which will redeem a man from hell. This is the gospel which delivers a man from death and all the snares of the darkness that surround the tomb. This is the gospel which gives to men the knowledge of the living and the true God. Prison bars can't stop it. The imprisonment of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or anything that happened to the apostles can't intimidate those of us who believe that this is the message of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now look at this group of brethren, how Paul describes them. You see the line running through these verses. First, they were confident. Second, they were bold. Second, they knew that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. Anybody started talking about Paul to them, they stood up for Paul and said, well, now, you have the situation incorrect. This man, Paul, is suffering there simply because of his faith. He's suffering there because he's been preaching this gospel of salvation. He's suffering there because he sought to bring these Jews around the country to the knowledge of their true Messiah. And he's preached this from the Old Testament. He's suffering there because he's ministering to the Gentiles that they might turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God. That's why he's suffering. This man in prison is set for the defense of the gospel. And I'm not going to permit you to talk about him that way. Isn't that beautiful to see that? That was the life of the church. That was the strength of the church. And then the apostle says here, he says, they spoke the word in truth. Well, of course, God's the one to decide whether we're going to go in prison and whether the church is going to be strengthened that way or not. But affliction in the church will strengthen the church. affliction in the church from the standpoint of the enemies of God will weld that church together and make it a blessed fellowship in the Lord. Our churches are too comfortable. Churches have everything. There's no suffering, no offense. And consequently, this life that's spoken of here, this boldness that's manifest here, we don't see it very often today. Now let's take the second point. The second point. Paul says that the enemies of the gospel were attacking him. They were attacking the gospel. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy. There were those who said, well, all this demonstration, all this imprisonment, all this show, all this publicity, all this attention, all of this that Paul's getting, that's a nice way to get your name before Caesar. That's a nice way to be talked about. And there was that envy. That was there are certain elements of jealousy, certain elements of design involved. And some even preached that. You know, one of the greatest things that hindered the church and afflicted the church through these centuries has been the envious eye of some man for another preacher or some man for someone else. We dealt with it. We're always dealing with it. And it's caused lots of mischief in the church. But the Paul's saying that even an envious attack upon him could be overruled for the furtherance of the gospel. And it can. And then he says, out of strife. Out of strife. Here were these people, didn't believe what Paul believed. They just want to stir up strife, want to keep agitation going, and they can do it. You know, I don't think there's anybody in this church that couldn't cause a lot of trouble if you tried it. I'm sure that there's any man around here that could really cause his wife to get all upset if he just tried it. You just start picking on her and see what happens. You start out and see what happens. You can cause trouble if you set out to do it. Deliberately, willfully set out to cause trouble. You can pick a fight with most anybody you want to if you just start to do it. Always find something to talk about, always find something to criticize, always find something to make somebody mad. You can do it. And sometimes you think people are so ornery that they're just made that way. They're always doing it. You see it. You see people that way. Well, Paul says here they were out of strife. Their only desire was to stir up trouble and stir up opposition and misrepresent me and talk about me and try to add affliction to my bond. Notice what he says. He says, one preached Christ of contention. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in Christ. Can you see these people mocking and scoffing at Paul? All these different angles to this thing. All of them again. You think this Jesus that you talked about was raised from the dead? Do you think this Jesus you talked about had any blood that could do anything to my sin? Do you think this Jesus you talked about was born of a virgin like you were preaching all that? Do you think any of these ideas have any meaning to them and they just scoffed? But you know what they did? They couldn't scoff at him. They couldn't mock at him. They couldn't denounce him without emphasizing the fact that he was standing for the gospel. I'll tell you what Paul's saying right here. It's an excellent thing. There's some kind of controversy which is bad and which we don't want in the church. But there's some kind of controversy which is good and which can always be overruled in behalf of the furtherance of the gospel. Now, when we get a lot of vain jangling, as the apostle says, that's a bad thing in any church, and you upset the peace of the church. And you argue about a lot of things that you waste your time on. You shouldn't be concerned about it. But listen, beloved, when the conflict is over the gospel and over a consistent witness to that gospel, when that conflict is over these issues, then discussion of them and debate and the conflict that may arise out of it will clarify the thinking of a lot of people. And the apostle said on another occasion, there must needs be divisions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. And how beautiful it is. Questions are raised, and sometimes there's a little division, and what happens? Then they which are approved, their hearts, what's in that heart, it comes out, they can be manifest. And I say to you, beloved, that this great conflict we've had through the 20th century in which you and I have been engaged over the Bible, over the trustworthiness of the Bible, over the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, over the saving efficacy of the blood of the Lamb, this great controversy that deals with the mighty doctrines of the Christian faith, whether you preach it in love or whether it's done in pretense, God overrules it for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel's one thing you can't tamper with without something happening. And that's the nature of the gospel which we preach and in which you and I delight. So all the opposition to Paul says God overruled for the furtherance of the gospel. Now let's come to the third aspect of the apostle's testimony. Comes down to verse 19. And here he begins to talk about himself. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. You people are praying for me more since I'm in prison than you did before I got here. Isn't it interesting you pray more for people when they get into trouble? And he says, you're praying for me, and we're going to see God do something in this circumstance that you wouldn't have seen otherwise. And how beautifully it all is in the life of a church. I know, he says, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says, since I'm in prison and having so much trouble, I'm going to get more of the Spirit of Christ than I had before. All this is magnificent. God gives you the grace for the trial. God gives you the strength for the burden. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can stay in prison through Christ who gives me the strength. And all in the world, the Apostle Paul is saying, as a result of my troubles here, I'm going to get a greater supply of the Spirit of grace in my life. You take the people who suffer and to whom God has given additional grace. And look at their sweet spirit and their character and their lives in the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what's going to happen to me. And now notice the next verse. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed of being in prison. I'm not going to be ashamed of the abuses that come upon me. I'm not going to be ashamed of anything. I'm going to still hold my head up as the Apostle Paul, regardless of what the world may say or what men may think. In nothing, he says, I shall be ashamed. But now, notice this, but that with all boldness, as always so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Paul says, my imprisonment is going to make me bolder. Once I get out of this prison, he says, I'll be better and stronger than I was before. Isn't that beautiful? You can't stop the gospel. You can't bind the gospel. And you can't bind men who know God and put him first in all of their experiences of life. You can't do it. Paul says, as now, I'm not going to be ashamed. And furthermore, he says, with all boldness, he says, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If they kill me and I don't get out of this prison, Christ will be magnified in my death. But if I get out of this prison and I'm able to live a little longer, I'll even be bolder in my preaching of the gospel than I was before. You know, if there's anything that should happen to a Christian, that is, he ought to get stronger as the years go by. He ought to be stronger. He ought to be clearer. He ought to be able to throw off abuse and misunderstanding and trouble. That's what he ought to be able to do as the years go by. So here's Paul. I want you to understand, brother, that what's happened to me has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. First, the brethren have all been affected by my suffering, every one of them. And they've waxed confident, they've gotten bold, they've preached the gospel in the truth and in love, and they've even told everybody that my imprisonment was for the defense of the gospel. And not because I was some kind of a wicked man or an evildoer. And then Paul says in the second place, those who've attacked us, those who sought to abuse us, those who've had envy, those who've had strife, those who've had contention, those who've had all these things, thinking that they were going to add affliction to my trouble. They couldn't even talk about me without talking about Christ. And so the name of Christ was discussed. The message I preached was presented. In envy, yes, but it was still talked about. Maybe I should develop this at this point, but I really don't have time. But we've got to recognize that ungodly men can denounce the gospel in such a way that a man can be saved. I remember the incident. I've heard it years back. The old Dr. Latham used to tell it over there in Chester. Somebody that was in his church that had gotten saved at a Bob Ingersoll meeting. The atheist Bob Ingersoll went around denouncing Christ. We used to have meetings of the atheists and denounce Christianity. We don't do it anymore. They get in the pulpits and denounce it on Sunday to the people instead. That's what's happening. But listen, beloved. This atheist got up and he was denouncing Christ in the Bible, and in order to do it, he had to quote a few passages of Scripture, and he quoted John 3:16. And this man was sitting there and heard the gospel preached. He believed. He got saved at a Bob Ingersoll meeting. That's possible. That's possible. It's not the man, not the preacher. It's the Word that does it. You can put a signpost out on the highway, and I'm in favor of these signposts on the highway. Just simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's not a thing about that signpost but a stick of wood and some paint, that's all. Some sinner comes along that road sometime in the evening, his heart's troubled, all sorts of things have upset him, looks at that sign. He believes. He gets saved. Many a man has been saved by a signpost. Take a little track, just drop it on the street. Somebody picks it up. You don't know who picks it up in the province of God. It's read. The Scripture's on. Somebody reads it. Many a man will testify that he was won to Christ by a tract that he picked out of the gutter. See, it's the Word of God. But that doesn't excuse the blasphemer. That doesn't excuse the disobedient servant. Not at all. We've got to be obedient just the same, regardless of the power of the Word which we preach in its independent action. But in the third place, the Apostle Paul says, as a result of my suffering, he says, I'm not ashamed. As a result of my sufferings, he says, I'm bolder. As a result of my sufferings, he says, I'm ready to die. He says, if that's the way I'm going to go, but I want Jesus Christ to be magnified in my body. And that's what every single one of us should say. You know, people have gotten the idea if they become Christians, they're going to get out of all their troubles. No, no, don't get that idea, beloved. Please don't get that idea. If you become a Christian, you'll get out of your troubles as they relate to sin and death and hell. You'll be delivered from all that. But once you become a Christian, you get into all the troubles that the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring upon you if you'll be faithful to it. But when you're faithful to that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ will bless you and honor you in it. Now, I had come into my hands this week this material about the National Council of Churches coming to Philadelphia, coming right here where we are in December. And I intend this next week to spend a great deal of time on this on the broadcast. But the significant thing is that they're bringing the president with them. And for the first time in the history of this republic, the president's going to speak to a church assembly, to the National Council of Churches. And this publicity which they've released says that. They're boasting of that fact. They're glad he's coming to be with them on their platform. And he lands radio and television, all the publicity, and we're told the high point of the week-long General Assembly will be the appearance of the President of the United States for the first time. And then another one of the stories indicates the man in the pew will be the central figure at the 6th General Assembly of the National Catholic Church. With his fellows, 5,000 strong, they expect 5,000 laymen to attend this meeting. He will confront the massive problems of society in which today's church exists. Now, this is what I want you people to listen to right now. His aim, this is the layman, this is the man in the pew, his aim will be to help determine what God wants his church to be and to do in a time of change, and to carry back these potent findings to men and women in the churches all over America. So these laymen are going to come according to this announcement, and his aim will be to help determine what God wants his church to be. That's the first thing. And second, what God wants his church to do in a time of change. And third, to carry back these potent findings to men and women in the churches all over America. Just think of these laymen now coming. And the National Council of Churches is going to determine in this meeting, these laymen are going to help determine in this meeting in Philadelphia what God wants his church to be and what God wants his church to do in a time of change. Ladies and gentlemen, you beloved Christians listening to me, if you want to find out what God wants his church to be, just read the Bible. It's all in there. And forget about your General Assembly's meeting in Philadelphia. This Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what she is. And everything you need to know about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is right in this book. And furthermore, everything you need to know about what God wants his church to do is in this book. God wants his church to preach the gospel. And you don't change it. You don't modify it. You don't add to it. God wants his church to preach his holy word as he's given it to us in the scriptures. And then notice, after these laymen have made their contribution and they've all helped in this program of determining what God wants his church to be, they're going to carry this thing back to the people. And they're going to carry back their potent findings. As though their findings would have some potency to them. As though their findings would have some power inside of them. And these men will go back as messengers from the National Council's Assembly in Philadelphia with these potent findings. Now, how could any situation like that ever develop? The answer is that the National Council and its leadership has departed from the Word of God. That's the answer. And when they have departed from it, and they still have the church, and they still have the organization, they still have the machinery, then they come forward with their program, then they come forward with the plans that they want to put across. And these men come and they help develop them, and they come out with their conclusions and their program, and they call it potent. And they are substituting the findings of the church. They're substituting the desires of the leaders of the church as the program for the church in our day. They're substituting it all.
for an infallible Bible, which is the message of the church.
I'm glad they got all this down this way. But now, beloved, they're bringing the president in to stand on their platform, to make a speech from behind their pulpit. It's never happened before. And pray God it doesn't happen this time. Something ought to happen to the president to wake him up. We believe in this country in separation of church and state. And it's not the business of the representative of state to come to a particular religious organization, no matter how big or how powerful it may assume to be, and to give them recognition and prestige and the press and the television and everything else that goes with it. It's not the business of the President of the United States. He was never elected for that purpose. Not in the United States of America, where we have a constitution which guarantees the free exercise of religion and would treat all religious groups on the same level and in the same degree before the executive, before the courts, and before the Congress. The president is just at the point now, since we are beginning to raise these questions, where he's going to have to back down, back out, or he's going to have to start justifying himself for doing it, one or the other. And if he starts to justifying himself for doing, you're going to find these reflections and maybe even some open attacks upon our position. That's just where we are, and it's going to come. And the president and those associated with him in government should have no distinction when it comes to differing religious opinions or religious programs in this nation. So we're going to have our protest meeting. And I've recognized we've got some problems in this thing, real problems in this protest meeting. In the first place, we're not going to get the cooperation of very many preachers to have it. Very few preachers dare cooperate in a meeting like this. Because here's the powerful National Council of Churches, and here's the powerful president with all of his affairs, and they've got all these different ways. I'm beginning to recognize, and I'm beginning to find for the first time in all my years, that preachers are afraid to even attend meetings for fear they might be seen in the wrong kind of a meeting. I'm beginning to see it. And as this thing unfolds, it's not going to be easy. And so I was led yesterday on my broadcast to appeal to 2,000 people to bring 5 people to the Philadelphia protest meeting at Independence Hall on December the 3rd. Last evening, I was down to Cape May, and I was talking about this, and one man jumped up and says, "I've already got 7 people I'm bringing." I talked to a lady. She said, "Dr. McIntyre, I heard you broadcast yesterday morning. You asked for each one of us to bring 5 to the meeting." She says, "I've been figuring out my 5 all day." This thing's going to work. We've got to get around the preachers. We've got to get to the people. We've got to use the medium of radio to do it and the preaching in the churches. And we're going to give the people an opportunity. This story says that when President Kennedy speaks, they expect to have 10,000 people there to see. Well, of course, I can assure you that the president's quite an attraction by himself. Just put him on anybody's platform and people come to look at him. They'll come to see him. And then they're going to have the governor of Pennsylvania there also to that same night. He's going to have something to do with this big affair. And so when you get the big political big wigs, the governor of the state and the president of the United States all there, you'll get all your political hacks from all around the country. They'll be in there too to see this thing. And you're going to have a tremendous demonstration under the banner of the president as he stands there, and we won't have any such advantage for our little meeting. But I would like, if it's God's gracious will, to let his spirit work in our hearts where you'll say, "I'll get 5 people to that meeting. I'll get 5 people to that meeting. I'll get 5 people to that meeting." And if we could have 2,000 people bring 5 people to a meeting of this kind at 7 o'clock at Independence Hall, Even the president might be surprised.
And I consider this development as it's come to Philadelphia, right here where you and I minister, a tremendous challenge to us. And I consider it one of the greatest opportunities God in His providence ever laid before us.
And as a result of these developments, do you think for 1 minute that we're going to keep quiet after these men have had their sessions and they've made their findings and they take these potent findings back as the message of God for His church?
God forbid, beloved. I can assure you, as I stand in this pulpit this morning, that Carl McIntyre is going to stand up for this old book, and he's going to preach this old book, and he's going to tell the General Assembly of the National Council of Churches that this is what the laymen and the pews ought to be hearing, and not their program of race relations and peace, which is peaceful coexistence and peaceful cooperation with the communists. What our people need in this country right now is never before is to have this Bible preached to them so they'll understand it and they won't be led astray by the false messages and the substitute gospels that are being offered to them today by these churches that have their forms of godliness, but they deny the power thereof.
Two weeks from last night, that's the 26th. We're going to have our first rally here, our preliminary rally. I want to see 10,000 people at that meeting. They say it can't be done. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. They've got the might, they've got the president, they've got the governor, they've got the power, they've got the money. They got everything they need, and they think they're going to be able to do this job in their own might, and they'll come up with their own program, and this will be the program of God for His church today. I think that's just as great an offense to Almighty God as it is to you and me right now. And I'm persuaded that if we can let the Spirit of God work, just give the Spirit of God an opportunity to work among the people, that you'll see a rallying together about that Independence Hall, the birthplace of this great republic, where we'll stand there under the shadow of men like George Washington and others who said that we would have separation of church and state, that we would not have the federal government coming down giving recognition and advantages to any particular religious group. We'll see a great meeting gathered on the Independence Square that night, and I believe God's Spirit can bring 10,000 people there if you'll respond to the whisperings of His Spirit in your heart. It could be done. But Paul said, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And the things which have happened to you and me through these years as we sought to stand for this precious Bible and as we sought to deal with the great tithe. Oh, beloved, I need to get across to some of you dear saints here that you have an obligation in your responsibility to Christ, not just to your local church. You have a responsibility to the whole Church of Christ in this country. And furthermore, you have a responsibility for the freedom of religion in your country. And these responsibilities, when they're challenged, and these currents which are surging about us, which are pulling this thing down, you need to face up to them and do something about them while you are still free in Jesus Christ. I would have you understand, brethren, I would have you understand, brother, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. We'll have a meeting here 2 weeks from last night, a great stimulating meeting. Then I plan to go to Pennsylvania, to Maryland, down to Washington, all through in these preliminary meetings and reach the people and see if we can't get 2,000 people who bring 5 people to that meeting. It can be done. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this pulpit which is free. We thank Thee for this word which is upon it, which is infallible. And as we read these press releases in which this great council claiming to speak for 40 million Americans says that they're bringing these laymen together, and that they're going to help produce this message that will be what God wants the church to be, and that will tell us what God wants the church to do in these latter days. Oh God, we thank Thee that the gospel will never, never change. We thank Thee that sin, which is so heinous and so corrupt, can only be dealt with by the gospel. And we thank Thee that when sinners cry out to Thee in their sin and ask genuinely for repentance and for forgiveness, Thou dost pardon abundantly, and that Thou dost give the faith which saves, and then that we continue to serve Thee until Thou dost call us home to receive our reward. God bless the service today. Speak to the hearts of all of us, for we see what's coming to pass in these latter days. For Christ's sake, amen.